Well, last week I left you on the mountaintop. There is nothing in all the world, in all of creation, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Now we go to Romans chapter 9. And this is Paul's attempt at keeping us on the mountaintop, if you understand 9 through 11. Because he ends verse 11 in a very similar way to the end of verse 8, or chapter 8, with praise. But we're going to go through sort of piece by piece and bit by bit. And I'm just going to read the first three verses of Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Thus far the reading of God's word. One of the things that I eventually was committed to as a minister of the gospel was to preach straight through books, to do what's called consecutive expository preaching, because I was convinced that that way you would be exposed not just to my personal hobby horses, the things that I thought were important, but that you would be exposed to the full counsel of God. But one of the benefits of that is that you would be exposed to the full counsel of God. But one of the drawbacks for me personally is that we have to go through all the hard stuff, all the difficult texts, all the things that could be so easily avoided if I just preached in a different way. And Romans 9 through 11 is one of those texts that can be exceedingly difficult. It's difficult, though, in two different ways. One of the things that Romans 9 through 11 does is it highlights the absolute sovereignty of God. There's no question about it. And that's a difficult thing, but it's not difficult to understand. I don't think you can read chapter 9 without drawing that conclusion that God is absolutely and totally sovereign over anything and over everything. But it's difficult for us to accept. I think Romans 9 through 11 is also about evangelism. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Then in chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And in 11, all Israel will be saved. It's about evangelism. But Romans 9 through 11 is also about the place and the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles. Their place in redemptive history, their impact upon one another. And this is difficult to understand. Through the trespass, through their trespass, the Jews rejecting their own Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They are the natural branches, and we are the unnatural branches that have been grafted in. But we're going to get to all that later. But did you know that in Romans 9 through 11, of all the times that Paul quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, one third of those references are in Romans 9 through 11. He sort of feels conscious that I need to base everything that I say in these three chapters upon the Word of God. And that's what he's doing. But why is Romans 9 through 11 here in the book of Romans? I said that I left you on the mountaintop, and that was, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ. And do you know why nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Because God has promised to take you as his very own. He has claimed you, the people of God, as his bride. And he will one day wash her so she'll be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why do we know this? Because he has promised. So everything depends upon the promise of God and the faithfulness of God. And in Romans 9 through 11, that promise of God or the faithfulness of God is being challenged. Because apparently, the people of God have rejected him. And if the word of God has failed for the Jews, can't the word of God also fail for the Gentiles? That's the objection, the difficulty that he's answering, I think, in these chapters. So what's Romans 9 about? It's about Paul's heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. It's about the great privileges of covenant membership, which we'll get to next week. It's answering the question, have the promises of God failed? And basically, the short answer is, not all Israel is of Israel. And we'll get to that later as well. Then there's objections to election that are answered. The absolute raw sovereignty of God. Well, it's not fair that God chose some and rejects others. And it's not fair that God condemns us when none can resist his will. And those questions are answered. And some people said, well, Paul, you're just making this up. This is just raw logic from a scholar, and we don't have to believe all that stuff. He might be wrong. This is all from you, Paul. He says, no, it's actually from the Word of God. And he shows it over and over again that it is. And then he answers, well, why did Israel reject God's promises? And again, we'll get to all those things. So, some of the questions and answers, do you have a heart for the lost? Can God's promises fail? Is it unfair for God to save some and reject others? Does the Bible teach God's sovereignty and election? Does the Old Testament in particular? And why would anyone reject God's great salvation? In this text, Paul reveals the great anguish of his soul. An abiding cause for tears for him. It shows the compassion and the great passion of Paul was to see others come to know God as he really is. And it grieved him that anyone didn't know him. But it in particular grieved him that his own people, his own family, didn't know him. Now, I have, been in the ministry how many years now? 30, almost 31 years? And I've known great anguish in the ministry. I have had difficult deaths, difficult funerals to do. People who died in sudden, tragic, unexpected ways. I have known great opposition from friends. I have known the betrayal by leaders of the church. I've seen minor misunderstandings in the church that led to church splits that really didn't need to. I've had people leave the church, good people leave the church, and that grieved me greatly. Some of them had good reasons, some of them didn't, and that even grieves me more. But the greatest anguish I have known in the ministry is when the people of God, when the covenant people, when the people who are raised in the church, when the people who know the truth, know the gospel, who have seen the power of God unto salvation in the lives of other people, when they turn their backs upon God, his church, his people, and they walk out the door. When covenant people reject their Messiah, and it has happened here. Not just with children, but with adults. And some with children who grow into adults. They know the truth and they still reject it. More personally, there are some of these people that I know and love who have left the church, who have walked away from the truth. They refuse forgiveness. They refuse grace. The grace that is freely offered them in the gospel. They knowingly choose the empty husks of this world to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the life-giving love of God. And they run away from the blessings of God like the prodigal son. And again, it has happened among us. When family members painfully live outside of the faith and according to their own wisdom, they turn from the light of life and they choose to walk in the darkness. There is perhaps no greater grief in the Christian life, and I'm not alone in experiencing this grief, I take it. There are many among you who have loved ones that you know, neighbors, friends, members of your own family, sometimes even your spouse, that do not believe and that do not walk with the Lord. Almost every Christian loves someone who is lost. And it ought to grieve us. We shouldn't ultimately simply come to terms with it. Paul is leading us into a very difficult passage, difficult to understand in parts, difficult to accept in others. He's leading us to a very difficult passage on what I call double predestination. But he begins this whole discussion with compassion for the lost. And I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through the high soteriology in the future. As we talk about the greatness of God's salvation from His side, remember this great compassion, because it ought to exist in all of us. We ought to all continually bear this great anguish and continual sorrow in our hearts for those who are lost. God's grace, Paul says basically later, is God's choice. He gives it to whom He will. He has mercy upon those whom He has mercy. It is God that makes the call on everything. That's His sovereignty. And again, we'll get to that. But I think we don't rightly understand God's predestinating grace unless we weep for the lost. The frozen chosen, you've heard of them before, right? The frozen chosen, they may be frozen, but they are not chosen. If you have been saved by the radical, one-sided, unconditional love of God in Christ, if you have been entered into the family of God through the redeeming work of the sovereign triune God, you have been brought to the light, you've seen the kingdom of God, you will long to have others see it too. You will have a growing compassion upon others who are lost, because you can look at them and say, there but for the grace of God go I. There's nothing that separates me and them except the grace of God, and I didn't call that grace down upon me, it just came. And it can come to them. And I want it to come to them. At the end of Romans chapter 8, he's taken us to the mountaintop. Nothing can separate the people of God from the love of God. Nothing. And we can rest in that promise because God keeps His word. But then Paul takes us to his own depths. I have unceasing anguish in my soul. So Paul, at the very beginning, measures, as it were, the depths of his conviction. Now, there's no mark of separation between Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. Now, Paul, in Romans in particular, is really good at this. He always sets markers. Okay, this is a new topic. This is a new subject. He does his paragraph separations really well. Chapter separations, as it were. But here, there's no separation because these two belong together, even though some people don't think they do because they don't understand it. But there's no and or but or therefore or next. It's all one unit of thought. It all goes together. Paul is preparing his hearers for, in this text anyway, for an astonishing declaration. And he gives four, I take it, assurances that what I'm about to say is true. Now, if Paul was speaking to you today, you would probably believe what he said. But when he says, hey guys, I'm speaking the truth. I wonder why he emphasizes that. I would have believed you if he just said it. No, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Boy, he's really building. If someone were to tell you these things, you go, something big is coming. Something astonishing is coming. My conscience is also bearing me witness. And not just my conscience, but my conscience informed by the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over again, he says, I guarantee to you beyond every shadow of a doubt and upon as God is my witness that what I'm about to say to you is true, I grieve for the lost. He wanted them to know that. He piles on these assurances. In part because most of the world thought Paul hated the Jews. Because he preached against them all the time. He preached against their pride and their arrogance. He preached against their rejecting their own Messiah. He preached against their being boastful in their own good works. And thinking that that would save them. Thinking that they were better than everybody else. He hammered them over and over and over again. So people thought, boy, Paul really doesn't like them. But Paul, he was a Jew. He grew up as an Israelite. Earlier, he was greatly admired by his fellow Jews. He advanced quickly in the Judaism of his day. He was very well respected by everyone within Judaism. He was being groomed for great things and to take great places among the Israelites. He was greatly feared and he was greatly respected. And then he became a Christian and that all ended. Some of you may have experienced that. But when he was converted, became a Christ follower, he was now public enemy number one. Because he preached against their arrogance and their pride and their rejection of the Messiah. He did it over and over and over again. Because of your hard and impenitent hearts, he said in Romans chapter 2, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Has your friend ever said that to you? Those are hard words. Then when he's trying to comfort the Thessalonians Christian, he says, For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might also be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Wow. Have you ever loved somebody enough to tell them the hard truth? Isn't it a sign of love when someone says, you've got broccoli in your teeth, your zipper's down? Isn't it a sign of love to tell people you are outside of Christ, but I welcome you home? You are yet in your sins. Isn't that a sign of love? You know, it's not just anger. He's telling them the hard truth. I think sometimes we, in Christian circles, we all have to be nice. And there's a place for niceness, don't get me wrong. I don't want to turn a bunch of thunder loose here, but you need to tell people the truth. You need to love them enough to tell them the truth. Paul did that, and they thought they all hated him. They thought that he hated everyone, all the Jews anyway. But Paul exposed their rejection of the Messiah. Don't be afraid to confront others. Do it with wisdom and do it with grace. Do it because you love them, but do it. Don't avoid the hard truths. Preach consecutive exposition to your friends and family that are lost. But Paul assures them four times over that he weeps for his kinsmen. He weeps for those that he loves and are lost. I have great sorrow and unceasing, notice that word, unceasing anguish in my heart. This wasn't something that Paul came to live with. Well, we're the saved and they're the unsaved, and that's just fine with me. You know, they're the people of God and they're not the people of God, and that's just fine with me. No, he says, I want them to be saved. I want them to see what I see. I want them to know what I know. I want them to rest in the grace of God. I want them to see God as they really are. I want them to understand themselves for the first time. I want them to live according to the truth. That's what Paul was doing here. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because I know and I love many who are lost. Who are lost. Now, when I get to this point and I think I have those that I know and love that are lost, I change the subject. Because I don't like to think about it. It bothers me a little bit to think about it, especially when you begin to tease it out a little bit. What does it mean that they're lost? What does it mean that they're separated from God? What does it mean that they don't know grace, that they don't know forgiveness, that they don't know God? Where are they going to end up one day? And I don't just mean hell eventually, but I mean even today, if they're living according to a lie, something's going to burn them eventually, right? Both in this life and in the life to come. And I don't like to think about that. But Paul lived with a heavy heart for those that were lost, for those that were his friends, you could probably even say, his relatives who did not know the grace of God. It was as if Paul had found the medicine that cures every ill and nobody would take it from him. But I have the medicine. I have the grace of God. I have the good news. I have the gospel and it belongs to everyone. And I'm going to preach it to everyone. Paul found the depth of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could love anyone, even his enemies now. And he was. But what did he say? For those that are loved, that I love and are lost, I could wish myself accursed and condemned, anathema. I could wish myself condemned to perdition if only they could be saved. That was the depth of his compassion. That was the depth of his grief over those that were lost. Paul was saying he would be willing to give up something precious to him in order for others to come to know God. And this is a silly little illustration. How many of you grew up with a blankie? I had one. Sort of a personal, emotional support blanket. I gave mine up in college. You may have taken longer. I don't know. But picture a toddler with a blankie who sees his mom crying. And the toddler brings up the blanket and puts it on his mom. That's a silly little illustration. I think Paul's is better. You know, I could wish myself cut off from Christ if they could be grafted in again. If those that I know and love could see what I see and know what I know. To have that kind of compassion, that's what he's referring to. So what was it that so spurred Paul's emotion? Well, his kindred were cut off from Christ. They were outside the favor of God. They were still in their sins. They were not forgiven. They were not going to heaven. Their life is hard and it's only going to get harder. The other thing that comes up when you talk about things like this is, do you know the gospel that we preach is true? The things that we say about God and His grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news that goes to all mankind, it is life-changing and it is essential for people to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they're still in their sins. There's no other way of salvation. There isn't a nirvana. There isn't a Valhalla. There's only one place. And you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to get there. What we preach is true and is powerful, and Paul felt it deeply. In fact, he believed it so well that he lived it. That's the depth of his compassion. But he says, if it were possible that I could be cut off from Christ, I'd be willing to do so. Now, he knew it wasn't possible. He just said, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So he knew it wasn't possible, but he's trying to measure for us the depth of his compassion, his sincere heart for the lost. But then he also didn't have to do it. He didn't have to sacrifice himself in order to save them because someone had already done it. The Lord Jesus Christ had already done it. And salvation is already achieved. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has already been shed. So he didn't need to shed his own blood. He didn't need to be cut off from Christ. So Paul's personal sacrifice was not required. Because Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus did go to hell for you. And that's the good news. The love of God that's demonstrated in Christ. But Paul here, I think, is showing the heart of a child of God in the face of these awesome truths and in the face of those who are loved and lost. This is sort of what the heart of a Christian is. Moses did a similar thing after the sin of the golden calf. He interceded for the people. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And even in another way, Judah, remember Judah, the older one? He was willing to take the place of Benjamin when Joseph was going to keep him in Egypt to break his father's heart. Now, therefore, please let your servant, Judah, remain in Egypt instead of the boy, Benjamin, as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. And again, we see something of this compassion in David when his son, Absalom, was killed. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Do you have that kind of compassion for those that you love that are lost? So what can we learn? Number one, I'll close quickly here. We can and we should intensely love those who are outside of Christ. That love takes a different form, perhaps, but we should love them deeply. We should befriend them. We should invest in them. We should love them. We should pray for them. We should witness to them. We should earnestly long for the salvation of others and not simply be content with the way things are. Especially those that are close to us. So, if you have an unsaved loved one, and you most likely do, what should you do? Number one, pray for them. Pray for them. Oh, I did once. No, I mean pray for them. Because you can't change their hearts. You probably already know that because you've tried. You can't change their hearts, but God can. So pray that God would do what only He can do to open up their hearts and minds to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. Pray for their conversions and do it regularly. Secondly, love them. Now, don't nag them, but love them. Salvation is not merely a decision that they make. It is a work of God upon their souls. is a gift from God that they receive. So be a blessing to them. Love them well. Help to bear their burdens. Be part of their lives. Let your lives overlap. Thirdly, be Christ-like before them. Show them the love of God in Christ. In you. Be consistent. Be joyful. Be a confident Christian before them. Don't give them any additional reasons to reject Christ. Yeah, I know a Christian, and I know what they're like. I'm not going to be one of them. Don't give them any reason to say that about you. Give them a reason rather to look into the love of God in Christ because they see it in you. Then this may be redundant and obvious, but give them the gospel. Tell them the good news. Jesus lived and died in our place and for our salvation, for all who will call upon him and believe in his name. Speak it to them. Give them a tract. Give them a sermon. Invite them to church. Invite them to church. Sometimes we can so love people, so love the lost, have such a great compassion that we do something so radical and extreme as invite them to church. That doesn't seem so hard, does it? Invite them to church events. Get them in the fellowship of God's people. Well, why is that? Because Christ dwells in us. And there's something about the community that we form, the relationships that we have, that is very appealing and very attractive to those who don't have it. Now, we sort of, because we enjoy it ourselves all the time, we don't really notice it, how amazing it is that people like us, as different as we are, that we can all get along, that we can all love one another well, that we care for one another, that we sacrifice for one another. Go, wow, I'd love to be part of that community. Get them into the fellowship of Christians and be a friend to them. Walk with them through their trials. Help them to bear their burdens. Speak truth to them, but allow them to see truth in you. Allow them to see love and compassion in you. Be what God has called you to be before them. Be a Christian before the eyes of the watching world. So you have received this great love of God in Christ? Well, show me. I want to see it in you. Be that to them. God can and often does use our witness to the regeneration of others. So if you understand and embrace the gospel, the evangel, you will be evangelical. You will have a heart for the lost. You will long that others come to believe the good news. So pray for them. Tell them the gospel. Invite them to church. Those simple things can be the seed of a true revival. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is grace to be found with you, that even the prodigal sons and daughters can return to you, and you will rush to meet them, and you will wrap your arms around them, and you will restore them if they just come home. So, Lord, we do pray for those that we know and love, perhaps our own children, our friends, our spouse, grandchildren, whoever it may be, that they come to see you. In fact, better, Lord, we ask that you would go to meet them, that you would open up their eyes and their hearts to behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give our gospel, your gospel, power, that it would be, as it were, life from the dead, that they would receive new life in Christ, that their sins would be forgiven, that they would know it, that they would be changed from the inside out, and that they would know it, that the gospel would do great things among us, that the gospel would do great things within us, that the gospel would do great things through us. We ask these things, Lord, with great expectations, because you are a great God and your word never fails. So we pray, Lord, that you would work mightily among us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.